All right, we are at the 148th lecture of the Apocalypse, and we're at Revelation 18 at long last, and we are about to head into some very interesting portals, heavenly speaking, and some of the information that I'll be sharing with you over the next few weeks and months on chapters 19, 20, etc., will to some extent shatter where you are at the moment. Now, this is not this is not to
we knew it.
You knew it. This is not to create a sense of apprehension in people. What I'm trying to do is share the apocalypse from the point of view of the first century Jewish thought form. Now, I have been slowly introducing it over 148 lectures. But now it's time to go into areas a little more deeply than we have before traversed. And I think... what are you smiling at, Marcus? I think that it's important that we embrace where John, Yohanan, was. Because it was his experience which was unique to him. But in this journey, we have all been traveling with him. We have been aware of heavenly creatures. We have been aware of elders. We have been aware of the heavenly courts in a way perhaps that others haven't really experienced, because they have been trying to understand the apocalypse through Gentile Christian terminology. You can't do it.
Amen.
No, amen is correct. Like my old rabbi used to say, you think you know something, you think nothing. And I now look back on that and I agree with him wholeheartedly. Well, but he's right. So... I want you now to turn with me to Revelation chapter 18, the Apocalypse chapter 18. I've entitled it, The World Will Weep. You see, we of all people in the International Messianic Community of Faith, we of all people who have been studying the literature that we've been producing over decades, we of all people know the extent of God's plan of salvation. Well, there's no word for plan in the Greek, in the first century coin. So, in his intention for salvation.
His purpose.
His purpose. We of all people have hope. The Robertson and I were friends with an Anglican rector, because, you know, when you're first converted, you have your Damascus Road. I had mine. And God tells Jews, don't join a church. Don't join one. Steer clear of churches. And what do we do as Jews? Now, Gentiles don't get that message. But Jews do. And what do? The first thing I did, join a church. Why? Because I wouldn't have survived had I not joined the church, because I had a job, and that job was with the world's largest international missionary radio organization on earth, and you had to be a member of a church. So I dutifully ignored God and joined the church. It was Anglican. Which was a bit of a worry. But the rector, a beautiful man of God, agonized all his life because his father, who had been or was a Mormon, was burning eternally in the fires of Gehenna. And he would weep daily every time he looked at his father's photo. When he learned the Jewish thought form about the future, that hell was not something to escape from, but that hell didn't equate at all in the final analysis, because salvation in Jewish thought form is to literally be saved into all that God is. It's not an escape from anywhere.
Sure.
It's not an escape. You try and convey that in terminology to a rapturist that believes that he's not only going to escape from hell, but he's going to escape the Great Tribulation. Their whole theology is escapism. When you turn around and you say to people, God's ultimate purpose is the salvation of the universe, which Paul talks about, which Christians shy away from, because they haven't cracked the code, which is Jewish thought form. It leads you in despair. Jews cannot accept Jesus because the very name evokes Hail Zeus. That's what it means. I use the name Jesus sometimes, but not often. Because sometimes when I use Yeshua, people say, what you saying? You know, the Savior. The name Jesus has only been known for the last 300 years. Before that, it was Asus, which was closer to the truth. Or Jesu, which was closer to the truth. Jews can't leave their beliefs behind and accept the baggage of churchianity because they're faced with all these pagan trappings.
Sure.
They're very uncomfortable joining a church. And this is being heard by thousands. Okay, that's good. Let them know about Jews for Jesus. I get on well with the director of Jews for Jesus. He's a lovely man. But he's under enormous restraints and constraints because he's subject to a church board. Baruch Hashem, I'm not. In my home or in public meeting places, I can do what I want, say what I want, think what I want. I have freedom in Mashiach.
Free, free indeed.
Free, free indeed. I have liberty. Isn't that what we want? God is free.
Yeah.
And where the Spirit of the Lord is, in that place there is liberty. Why do we have to be so judgmental toward fellow human beings? Because they fail to measure up?
Control.
We have a message of salvation. And we have the Torah of Messiah. And Paul had the Torah of Messiah as well. He referred to it twice in his letters. And the Jews of the first century, they couldn't fault the early Christians, the Christian Jews, even though they were saying Sinai is finished, they couldn't fault them because they stayed obedient to the traditions of their fathers. And the new covenant was a marriage agreement with Israel and with Hashem. Just as the Sinai covenant was a contract, a marriage agreement, which the book of Hebrews tells us was eclipsed by the new covenant. To bring in a new, you have to get rid of the old, he says. But today we have messianics all over Australia, all over the world, who say, no, we want to keep the old. We want to keep Sinai. We want to stay under Sinai. Why? Divorce brings an end to the covenant. And God divorced Israel in 721-718 BCE, handed her over to the Assyrians as her new husband. In 585, 586, 587 in there somewhere, God divorced Judah. See, he married two sisters. He tells us in the Torah, don't marry sisters. But God did. He married two women. Jeremiah tells us that, so does Ezekiel. And God says, you know, can't share a kitchen with two women. You can't do it. Well, you can do it, but you're going to be in trouble. You should be so lucky. But God divorced those women. And even though he divorced those women, he still ran after them. He ran after Judah particularly. He said, I know what I've written in the Torah. I know that it says, if a woman goes out and becomes the husband of another man, and the husband dies, she cannot return to her original husband. It's filthy, it's dirty, it's criminal, it's going to bring sin on the land. However, he said, I'm going to pursue you because I love you. It's unrequited love, but I'm going for it. Yes, I know, don't bring sin on the land. I don't care, he said. Interesting. You mentioned that to Messianic today, and they go, where's that? It's in the Bible, you don't read. And then if that was not enough, God in flesh comes, and Israel murders her husband. So if that original divorce did not end the Sinai covenant, I'm telling you something, when they murdered Yeshua, that did bring it to an end. If your husband's dead, the marriage is over. These are the issues that we cannot afford to blind our eyes to when we go through literature, rich literature of the Second Temple period, including the Apocalypse. And there are many levels to the understanding of the Apocalypse. And all I've been doing for the last 147 lectures has been talking about one particular level of understanding, but there's more to come. No, I'm not going to start with Apocalypse number one and work through on that another level. Don't worry, it's all right, Liz.
5 years, 6 years.
We've been 6 years on this. I want you to turn to Revelation 18. It's most important to grasp the truth of Revelation chapter 18 from a first century Jewish perspective, to understand how it's going to play out in the 21st century. He says, after these things, I saw another angel descending out of the heavens. Just remember, it's not out of heaven. It's a Jewish book, therefore the word Shemayim is talking in the plural, it's heavens, having enormous authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried aloud with a strong voice, shouting, it falls, Babylon the Great, and it has become the habitation of demons, and a haunt of every unclean spirit, and a cage of every unclean and detested bird. As a consequence of the wine of the wrath that fell on her, all the nations have indulged in her prostitution and have fallen. The word fornication, if you've got it there, just cross it out. The Greek word is porneia. The word means temple prostitution. It doesn't mean anything else. It doesn't mean premarital sex. It doesn't mean extramarital sex. It doesn't mean anything like that. It's prostitution. Temple prostitution. Religious prostitution. And when you understand that key, you understand a whole lot of scriptures in the New Testament codex that otherwise would be not completely grasped. And the kings of the earth have committed prostitution with her, and the merchants of the earth have become wealthy through her ability to indulge. Now again, this is Jewish thought form. Where it says indulge, it's talking about sexual indulgence. Right. And I heard another voice out of the heavens saying, come out of her, my people, that you have no joint participation in her sins. The imagery here is one of coitus. Okay? Come out of her. Stop playing around inside. Okay? This is what he's talking about. This is Jewish thought form. Lest you experience her calamities, for her sins have piled up in a coherent mass to the heavens. And God has remembered her criminal activities. Render to her immediately, even as she has rendered to others, and pay back double, according to her activities, in the chalice which she blends, blend to her double. So much as she glorifies herself and has indulged in wanton luxury, so much torment and grief give to her. Because she says in her heart, I sit a queen, and I am no widow, and I shall not experience grief or sorrow. For this reason, in one day shall her calamities arrive, death and grief or sorrow. For this reason, in one day shall her calamities arrive, death and grief and famine, and she shall be completely consumed by fire. For powerful is the Lord God who has handed her over for judicial punishment. And the kings of the earth who commit prostitution, who indulge so with her and in her, that's the Greek, will be weeping and grieving over her, beating their chests when they see the smoke of her conflagration standing at a great distance as a consequence of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the city, that great city, Babylon, the mighty city. For in 1 hour your judicial punishment came, and the merchants of the earth lament and grieve over her, because no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple cloth and silk and scarlet dye and all kinds of citron wood and every kind of ivory utensil and every utensil of the most precious wood and in copper and iron and in marble and cinnamon and ginger and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and dark chocolate. No, that's not it. And olive oil and the finest grade of wheat flour and grain and cattle and sheep and horses and of four-wheeled vehicles and of body parts and human souls. Take a deep breath and continue. And the ripe fruits for which you yearned have departed from you, and all sumptuous and brightly shining things have perished from you, and they shall not find them any more at all. The merchants of these things, who have been enriched through her, shall stand afar off through fear of her torment, lamenting and grieving, saying, Woe, woe, that great city, which was clothed with fine linen, and purple, and scarlet, and had ornaments of gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great wealth has been ruined utterly. And every navigator and everyone who sailed to the place, and mariners and all who exercise their calling on the sea, stand afar off and cried, observing the smoke of her conflagration, Is there any city like the great city? And they cast soil upon their heads and cried, lamenting and grieving, saying, Woe, woe, the great city, by which all that had ships on the sea were enriched through the abundance of her precious things. Seeing that in 1 hour she has been ruined, rejoice over her, heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God passes your sentence upon her. Please notice that. God passes your sentence upon her. That's the Greek. And a strong angel heaved up a stone as a great millstone and hurled it into the sea, saying, Thus with the same violent rush shall Babylon the Great be hurled down and shall be found no more at all. The voice of harp singers and musicians and other entertainers and flute players and trumpeters, along with Andre Rieu, shall not be heard any more at all in you, and every craftsman of every trade shall be found any more in you at all, and the sound of production shall be heard no more in you at all, and the light of the lamp shall shine no more at all in you, and voice of bridegroom and bride shall be heard no more at all in you. For your merchants were the magnates of the earth, for by your pharmacy have all the nations been deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of the slain upon the earth. Lewis Carroll wrote a book in 1889 entitled My Lady, Sylvie and Bruno. Great title for a book. In it, we read this. Conspiracy! Cried the delighted lady, clapping her hands. Of all things, I do like a conspiracy. It's so interesting. All right? It's so interesting. And I'm going to talk a little bit today about conspiracy. I've been on this now for some months, but I think we need to talk a little bit more about it. Confucius say, okay, I am not one who was born in the possession of knowledge. I am one who is fond of antiquity and earnest in seeking it there. Now, you all know, those who have known me long enough, that I love the past. I don't dwell on it, but I do read about it. My father was wonderful in that respect. When I was a child, he would put me on his knee in front of the open fireplace and we'd go through the classics. I didn't understand everything, but he took time out when I was a child and gave me an appreciation of history. If you turn over to Job, chapter 8, Job chapter 8, verse 8, Inquire, I pray you, of the former age, and prepare yourself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon the earth are a shadow. So in agreement he is, essentially, with Confucius and with all the prophets of various nations of the ancient world. They all said much the same thing. Let me tell you something. there is right now a doomsday asteroid heading straight for us. It is heading straight for us from the far reaches of the universe, and its target is the city of Babylon on the Euphrates. Now, those who say, you know, the end is here now, the end is here now, the end is here now, I must be the only one around who says, no, it's not. And you know, Yeshua said, when they say, the end is near, the end is near, the end is near, he says, don't go after them. Leave them alone. Don't go after them. And I've been showing you that over the last few weeks. Even though we are in the end of the age, we're not in the end of days. And it is my belief that on the Euphrates River, you are going to see in the next few years an astonishing, recreated Babylon take its place as the metropolis of merchants, financiers, and so forth. In the last lecture, in Revelation 17, I showed quite clearly that that great city that John spoke of, the harlot city, was none other than Jerusalem. I've shown it, I've proven it, and I have rested my case. Chapter 18 is talking about now political Babylon. Now there are many Babylons today, and I've gone through that in the past. I've talked about New York and its Babylonian qualities, including the great statue of Isis, saying, you know, give us the refuse of the world. I've talked about various Babylons. But when Babylon is rebuilt on the Euphrates, and Saddam Hussein certainly started to restore it, and the Yanks were not allowed to pursue in the Gulf War within 50 miles, I think it was, of Babylon itself, they had to leave it alone. When that asteroid, I was going to say something, I'll just leave that alone. When it hits that region, it will send shock waves right around the earth. It will hit Babylon with the instantaneous combustion of a thermonuclear explosion. It will not be big enough to end all life on the earth, but it will bring to a culmination the long-awaited, the long-apprehensive awaiting of the day of the Lord. But just prior to hitting Babylon, in what is now present-day Iraq, I say what is now present-day Iraq because that's going to change. We're going to have a new state over there called Nineveh, probably.
Sorry to interrupt. Have you seen the news lately about the division of Iraq?
No.
The Assyrians, of all people, and the Kurds are pushing for a four-state solution in Iraq.
Did I not say this 30 years ago? Yeah, when was this?
This is just in the last few days since the resignation of al-Maliki. He's resigning, the Kurdish parliament resigning because they want Iraq to be divided, just as it says, the four, it'll be divided to the four winds of heaven.
That's very exciting.
An Assyrian Chaldean area, a Kurdish area, the Shia area, and the Sunni area to be divided into four. It's actually the Assyrians and the Kurds who are asking for it.
Praise God.
Obviously the Muslims are not playing ball, but it's very interesting.
Well, that's
choking
right.
Each other for a while.
Isn't this intriguing? This is intriguing because they've been talking for 40 years, or close to 40.
They really want it. They really want it.
Yeah.
And Syrian Kurds are talking about a repatriation while this conflict is going on. They want to go into the area of Iraq where the other Kurds are. Of course, Turkey and Iran are against it, but as a peaceful solution, Iraq has to be cut into four. And it's exactly what you've been saying for decades and what the scripture
And don't forget Jordan too. Jordan's got to have a major civil war. You've got to have three more states in Jordan.
That's been on the cards this week as well. Yeah. The King of Jordan.
Where have I been?
The King of
what?
King Abdullah.
Abdullah, yeah. I've this last week I've switched off everything. Yeah. I had a long earned rest. And I have been out of touch, and today I'm hearing all this.
King Abdullah has already stated that if the majority Palestinians, which are the majority of Jordanians, are Palestinian Arabs, if they declare that they want a state without the Bedouin rulership ruling, because they're different, you know, the Jordanian leadership and others are ethnic descendants of Muhammad himself. They're proper Saudi Arabians. If they want them ousted, they have to go, and he's already said that he's got the money there to go and settle elsewhere. because they feel that it might be on the brink of it with the Arab Spring, that a lot of the Palestinian Arabs in Jordan want Jordan for their own. They want to get rid of that Dallas family.
That sounds very, very exciting. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, you know, the only reason I knew this...
For us, all the guys in the West Bank and Gaza could go there.
The only reason we know this is because it's in here.
Yeah.
That's the only reason. All right. That's good. Just prior to the asteroid collecting Iraq, there will be advanced newscasters, messianic newscasters, who will be calling out to the Jews of Babylon, who are first fruits, I qualify it, on the behest of Hashem, come out of her, my people. He's not saying to the Jews of Babylon at that time, come out of her, Jacob. He says, come out of her, my people. My people. Mm. And of course, in Jeremiah 51 and Jeremiah 50, the Jews were urged by God's prophets to flee Babylon in ancient times. I've gone through this in the past. And I will speak more of this at the conclusion of this lecture. But we have seen in Revelation chapter 17 the destruction of the great messianic whore. And that's what she will be at the end of the age, because there will be a civil war in Israel very shortly. Well, not very shortly, but at least within 15 years, I believe, over the identity of the Messiah. There will be a civil war in Israel. And you can read all about that in Zechariah. And it talks about family against family over the person of the Messiah. That's coming. We already have enough trouble with the Sephardi and the Ashkenazim, and you've got now this third factor, which will be the Messianics, who are going to make a big difference over there in the state of Israel in the future. But we have seen that religious Babylon in Revelation 17 will be no more. And again, people focus on Rome. Rome is not the great city of Revelation 17. Never was, never will be. It wasn't built on seven hills. It was built on nine. And not only is that the case, you can go to Bath in England and find a city built on seven hills. We're talking about mountains, and the only two places in the world, the only two capitals in the world that were built on seven mountains were Babylon on the Euphrates and Jerusalem in Israel. The only two. True, Constantinople was built originally on seven hills, but then it expanded and took in more. Not mountains, hills. But Jerusalem and Babylon are the only two cities on the face of the earth built on seven mountains. And that should narrow the choice down. Rome was not. Is Rome a Babylon? Of course it is. No one argues that. But was it the Babylon of Revelation 17? No, 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 1,000 times no. And unless we come from a Jewish perspective to understand the apocalypse, understand it is about the descendants of Abraham fighting over the land of Israel, that is, the people of Israel, the people of Ishmael, and the people of Esau, unless we get that right, we will not understand anything about the apocalypse. I may be a voice in the wilderness on this issue, but I am right. I am not wrong, because God is not wrong. God is not wrong. And the spirit that emanated from the false prophet in Jerusalem, and he will be, of course, the high priest of the Jerusalem temple that's coming, that false prophet will have been terminated, at least his office, by that cyborg antichrist that will be ruling from Babylon, political Babylon, economic Babylon on the Euphrates. The trumpet is blowing, brethren.
It's the hockey game.
The hockey game. Yeah. All right. What did ancient Babylon look like?
A lot of hanging gardens.
Exactly.
Filled with cherubs.
In the Lehman Strauss's The Prophecies of Daniel, he says, superbly constructed, it spread over an area of 15 square miles. The Euphrates River flowing diagonally across the city. The famous historian Herodotus said the city was surrounded by a wall 350 feet high 87 feet thick, wide enough for 6 chariots to drive abreast. Around the top of the wall were 250 watchtowers placed in strategic locations. Outside the huge wall was a large ditch, or moat, which surrounded the city and was kept filled with water from the Euphrates River. The large ditch was meant to serve as an additional protection against attacking enemies, for any attacking enemy would have to cross this body of water first before approaching the Great Wall. The cost of constructing this military defence was estimated to be in excess of $1 billion. When we consider the value of a billion in those days, plus the fact that it was all built with slave labour, he says, one can imagine something of the wonder and magnificence of this famous city. But in addition to being a bastion for protection, Babylon was a place of beauty. The famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon are on record yet today as one of the 7 wonders of the world. Arranged in an area 400 square fair and 400... 400 feet square and raised in perfectly cut terraces, one above the other, they soared to a height of 350 feet. You would have loved it. You're a garden club member and all of that. Viewers could make their way to the top by means of stairways, which were 10 feet wide. Each terrace was covered with a large stone slab topped with a thick layer of asphalt, 2 courses of brick cemented together, and finally plates of lead to prevent any leakage of water. On top of all of this was an abundance of rich, fertile earth planted with vines, flowers, shrubs, and trees. From a distance, those hanging gardens gave the appearance of a beautiful mountainside when viewed from the level plains of the valley. The estimated cost to build this thing of beauty ran into hundreds of millions of dollars. The Tower of Babel, with its temples and worship, presented an imposing sight. As that car is imposing a wonderful sound in my ears, I'm deaf in one ear, can hardly hear out the other, and I've got this blasting thing happening. If it's my car, forgive me. Just check it, Ernest. Thank you. The one chapel on the top contained an image alone reported to be worth $17,500,000, and sacred vessels used in worshipping Babylonian gods estimated at a value of $200 million. In addition to this wealth and grandeur, the temple contained the most elaborate and expensive furniture ever to adorn any place of worship. Boggles the mind. Staggers the imagination. Staggers the imagination. Who among us can doubt that the new Babylon, soon to be resurrected, will far outshine the glories and splendours of that ancient model? With our technology today, our prowess today, it's going to stagger the mind. And most certainly, we need to keep our eyes on Iraq in the Middle East. What I've heard today, it's rather inspiring after all these years to see some feedback through the news of what we've been talking about for so long. It's so wonderful to hear it. How rapidly could such an event as the rebuilding of Babylon take place? How long, you reckon?
No,
with today's technology.
It didn't take long to do Dubai, did it?
Didn't, no, it did not. It did not. We, was it your car?
No.
Oh, I thought you were saying, it's my car. Yes.
We could give an estimation by just looking at how quickly the Chinese have been able to build cities from scratch. With the example of the city of Chongqing being built from a small village to a bustling metropolis housing millions of people in the space of 6 months.
Yeah, it's unbelievable.
It's unbelievable. Yeah. That is. Unbelievable.
It's amazing.
It blows my mind.
So we're trying to help her get in. Mike used to do it. Miriam, you remember?
Yes.
Yeah. Just a young girl across the road, hockey player. Something's wrong with the lock and unlock device. She's trying to get in.
Right. Mike, we
might have been here. Actually, mine used to do it all the time. Miriam used to have to come outside. Like,
Well, you know, I had a friend many years ago who was a Gentile pastor in a particular church. And he took his holidays and went over to the mighty USA. And he, when he came back, he said, you know what he said, what it's down to be the most? He says, how lazy Australians are. He said, because. He said, he went over there to the States, and this was in the 1970s, and he was being driven down a certain street in the heartland of Pasadena, California. And as he was driving down there, he saw a whole block of shops and buildings with demolition vehicles lined up all around it. 3 days later, he was being driven back to go to the airport to go to somewhere else in America. And he was amazed that everything on that block was gone. 3 days later. It was clean as a whistle. He spent a week with a family in another zone and got in a taxi from the airport and came back to where he was located, only to find the buildings going up by leaps and bounds. He said that staggered him. American industry, American manpower. When they make their minds up to do something, they do it. And from what you've just said, the Chinese are much behind, far behind them.
Probably more so.
And probably more, more so.
In remembering that movie, 2012, how they brought that out in it, when they were having the, all these arcs built for everybody and creating a dam and bringing the water back. It was the Chinese that did it for
them. It was true, yes, that's true. That is very true.
Oh, they're amazing.
It was a play on, yeah.
That is very, very true.
They're amazing. There's nothing about it.
That is very true. Something I want to point out. Look at verse 8 in Revelation 17. Go back a chapter. Go back a chapter. We read in verse 8 of chapter 17, the beast that you saw was and is not and is destined to ascend out of the abyss and go into perdition. You know, after the Antichrist is recalled from the abyss by the dragon, it no longer supports the harlot. So, okay, we've come this far in our understanding of the apocalypse. But in verse 3 of Revelation 13, it's specifically stated, chapter 13, verse 3, specifically stated that one of the heads had been assassinated. In fact, the Greek is, he had his head chopped with a sword.
Seemed fatally wounded.
Fatally wounded. The word fatally wounded means his throat was cut. Okay. This is the eighth head, which is described as being one of the seven. Now remember, last lecture I gave on this, I showed the seven Roman emperors, Nero being the sixth, if we count Julius Caesar as the first, which the Jews of the first century did. And I also showed that he was an Edomite. Having said that, we also looked at the seven kings, not kings, but governors, of Judea.
Yeah.
That sixth, who lived at the same time as Nero, also was an Edomite. And this is why I have persistently reverted to the Second Temple period of the late 1st century CE, when it was widely circulated that Nero, the sixth of the seven heads, was to be assassinated and brought back to life. Because in those days, everybody expected it was going to be Nero who would come back, and thus he would be then the eighth Roman emperor. Alright? Remember that? I did it on the board here.
Yeah.
So he would become the eighth head of the Antichrist, and the Romans were all expecting, fearfully and apprehensively, that he was going to come back from Parthia, because they believed he escaped. And as I pointed out, it was Epaphroditus who killed him, supposedly, who was Paul's assistant. Once you get into the first century Jewish understanding of what was going on back then, and if you go to Josephus and see the apostles with Jewish names, you'll begin to piece it together with the New Testament codex, which nobody at this stage, as far as I know, has done. Peter is in Josephus. Paul is in Josephus. You see, we're still looking at Jewish heroes of the Bible with English names and Scottish names. They weren't Scots. They weren't English. They weren't Welsh. They weren't Australian. They weren't Northumbrians. North, whatever they are. They weren't them. Right? They were Jews. So when Josephus is writing of the apostles, he uses their Jewish names. Duh. And when we go into Josephus, we can then reconstruct early church history, because even Josephus refers to the synagogue not as a synagogue, but an ecclesia. Not ecclesia. Whoever promulgated the concept of an ecclesia, I was going to say he ought to be shot, but he's dead now, so it wouldn't matter. Ecclesia is the term for assembly. Ecclesia, not ecclesia. I don't care what the Christadelphians claim, it's ecclesia.
Ask a Greek.
Ask a Greek, that's right. All right. So in the near future, now remember, John was taken into the day of the Lord, ahead of us now, in the days of Nero. And he was taken into the time of the sixth king. In our last lecture, I showed clearly that in Daniel chapter 11, there are eight kings at the very end of the age, ruling successively. And I have paralleled that with the eight kings of the book of Revelation. In both instances, the seventh king lives a short time. He dies, and the eighth king becomes the one who opposes Yeshua at his advent. We all understand that, don't we?
Yeah.
Good. In the days of the sixth king, yet ahead of us, John will arrive. Why do I say that?
Because he's taken into the day of the Lord.
And it hasn't happened yet.
It hasn't happened.
See, this is where we have to catch up with science. Past, present, and future are artificial constructs to understand the nature of time. Time is one. Past, present, and future are all occurring simultaneously. Now, we can't grasp that because our minds are channeled in a particular way that defies logic. My past is occurring right now, as well as my future, right now. I'm unaware of that. I only know this present moment. But according to quantum physics, quantum mechanics, time is just one. And everybody knows what time is. We all know what time is. If somebody says, what's the time? You go, oh, it's such and such. We all know what time is until somebody, though, says, but what is time? Then we can't answer them. We can't answer them because it's impossible with our minds.
Time is just
mathematicians
the moment,
can.
Isn't it?
Pardon?
Time is just the moment.
Well, it is the moment, but what moment? Because you've got a moment of the past, moment of the present, moment of the future. This is why, you know, you can only understand time, well, some people can only understand time, with equations on a board.
Or get on a rocket ship and go out of space, and there is no time.
Yeah.
There is no time.
Depending how far out you go.
Yeah, time's just a symptom.
Depending how far you go.
Yeah, there is
because
no
time can change, time can slow, and so on and so forth. So, you know, you've got, it's very difficult to explain it. But we know that John left and he went into the day of the Lord and he arrived in the days of the sixth king because he referred to the king that is when he arrives. And over in Patmos, you find a grave for John. And then a few decades later, you find another tomb for John. Two tombs. Same John, but unoccupied. Question. Where is his body? You see, he hasn't come back yet. Now, he has in the past. We can read about it. Open your history book. It's all there. We can read about John going into the day of the Lord and coming back and dying, but he's not there. His body's not there, and there was never a body to deal with because he's still going. He's still coming now. Because the day of the Lord is yet ahead of us. Get your head around this. Very difficult. I can't do it. I can't get my head around it. And if I stay too long on the subject, I will go nuts. The Antichrist, having become obsessed by the dragon and the fallen cherub, remember Aetiabolus, the king of Tyre, one of the cherubs rebelled in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and went to be with him.
Called itself a god.
Called itself a god. The cherub that covers. Don't let anybody be your covering. I'm not your covering. And no other person claiming to be a minister, a rabbi, a pastor, or whatever, can be your covering. Yeshua is our only shepherd. And the covering, the only place in the whole Bible you'll find it, is in Ezekiel, it's referring to a fallen cherub, a demonic power. Moloch, to be exact, as all Jews know. He is the anointed cherub that covers. Remember that?
Not Hasatan.
It's not Hasatan, no. It's a cherub. So the Antichrist will become obsessed by the dragon, the fallen cherub, and the Ark of the Covenant, which Jeremiah hid, and it's going to be relocated in the very, very near future. And apparently, the Antichrist will have a falling out with the false prophet or the high priest of the Jerusalem temple. How the false prophet escapes personal extermination at the hands of the Antichrist when the ten kings and the beast burn the whore with fire is left unexplained. So don't ask me later when I say any questions, say, yes, what happened there? I don't know. I haven't got a clue. Because it's not in the Bible, we don't know. But we do know that Babylon has never fallen as predicted in the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. It's never fallen. It was to fall suddenly. Its end was to come suddenly. Well, it didn't. It took centuries for Babylon to finally disintegrate. And even in the days of Yeshua, Peter lived there. It mentions that in 1 Peter 5:13. Peter lived there because there was a whole contingent of Jews living in Babylon at that time, in the ruins of Babylon. In fact, it was never to have any inhabitants. Well, what were they doing there? What are the Bedouins doing with their tents there? What's a hotel doing in the middle of the area where Babylon was? You know, it's just not on. It gradually decayed. It will be ultimately destroyed, according to Isaiah, in the day of the Lord. Well, the day of the Lord is future. Therefore, the city of Babylon has to be rebuilt in order for it to be destroyed in the day of the Lord. Am I making sense here? Has the day of the Lord occurred yet? Well, if I go out, I still see the sun and the moon and the stars and all of that. But according to the day of the Lord, we're going to have catastrophic cosmic changes, where Isaiah says the earth is going to reel to and fro like a drunkard.
Wow.
Well, I've seen a few drunks. In fact, a few times I've been drunk. All right? Now, there's an admission for you. Am I condemned by God because of that? Absolutely not. Yes, I know. Absolutely not. Because the Greek says habitually drunk. Well, I'm not habitually drunk. I know when to stop after my third or fourth bottle of red.
When you start to sing, it helps, doesn't it?
When you, sing, know. It does help.
Yeah.
Look, I believe that we are all human beings here. We all have human nature and we all love our God. Or we should. And as those songs that we sang today so adequately testify, we are engaged. We are engaged in a personal relationship with Hashem. We are engaged in a personal relationship with Yeshua. He knows everything about all of us. I used to have a lady came here. She said, oh, I can't pray to God personally because he might see how wicked I am.
Doing.
I said, whoa, hang on a minute. What? He already knows you.
The God who sees.
The God who sees all. If Yeshua was here now, we'd have a rollicking good time. John the Baptist, you wouldn't want to know him. Yachanan the Immerser. He lived on protein and sugar.
Grasshoppers and
honey. Look, I was an osteopath for 30 years. Listen, I'm telling you now, a high protein diet and sugar related diet, you're not going to be a very. If you're on that kind of a diet, no one will want to know you. You'll have the worst temper. You'll be sick all the time. Hypoglycemic. Okay, you wouldn't want to invite John the Baptist to a party. But Yeshua got criticized because he ate and drank with sinners. I'll tell you now, Yeshua could drink any man under the table. He had to experience what it was to be a drunk. Did he ever get drunk? No. I believe he always stopped just short of it. But when he was at that wedding feast, He turned water into the best tasting wine. You know what? The MC comes to him, and in the Greek, he says, in the Greek, you can check it, they're already drunk, they're already out of their, off their face, they're already sliding off their chairs, they're under the table, and he said, you bring the best out now? You see, Yeshua wants us to enjoy our experience of life.
Wine
in him. Not out of him. In him.
Our marriage with him will be intoxicating.
Beg your pardon?
Mm. Our wedding, our marriage to him will be intoxicating.
Intoxicating. Mm. Well, what does it say in Genesis? That's the whole purpose of Hashem. He said, when a man and a woman is to come together, he says, you will cling to your wife. You will be one flesh. You'll cling. That means in the Hebrew, to cleave to rely on, to be totally intoxicated with that woman, to be lost in that woman. Wow. What do they call puppy love? Oh, you women. Well, some of the men, please reply to me here. What is it referred to when you have this infatuation? And the Hebrew actually is infatuate. That's what it means. To be infatuated with the woman of your dreams. Okay?
It's beautiful.
Puppy
loves better.
Sorry?
Puppy loves better.
Well, yes.
Yeah, it's pretty good.
It's less stalky.
Yeah. I take your point. Now, remember when... I've gone off the point there. But when... Yeah. Remember, getting back to where I was... everybody here is... This is normal. I go into so many asides. Because there's so much to share. But no, God is wanting relationship with us. He has wanted from the very beginning of time. And when Yeshua came, he lost himself in us. Think about that. He lost himself in us. And therefore, when he died, he carried our features. All right? When he was on that stake, cross, or tree, whatever it was, he took our features. He became you and me. He became sin itself. Now, at the very end of time, in the day of the Lord, Babylon is going to fall. It says so very clearly. And we know that prior to the building of the Jerusalem temple, Babylon has to be rebuilt and to have a significance in the world. And we know in Zechariah 5:11 that Jewish financial power has to be taken out of Wall Street over into Babylon and there set on its new base. And it says so in Zechariah 5:11, she is being taken to Shinar, to Babylon. To build a house, it says. And it shall be established, and she will be set there upon her own base. That's what it says. And she is taken with two unclean angels, these birds, these storks, very swiftly from where she is now over to Babylon. So when it happens, holding the financial dealings of the entire global economy will be in her grasp. And, you know, being the creditors of many nations, they'll be able to dictate to them any matters which affect their interests. Okay. Now, I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm a Jew, so I can talk about Jews. Yes, Amos.
Just on that note, I just want to say something. A lot of people have spiritualized Babylon, the future Babylon.
Yes.
And as you point out, they're, of course, New York is a modern-type Babylon.
Of course.
Modern-type Babylons are, you know, every century. While people might doubt that the actual Babylon being rebuilt, it would make sense that since the United States specifically and Russia are controlling the oil and gas reserves which are predominantly found in the Middle East, with the breakdown of their control, it would only make sense that the economic handling of the oil and gas reserves in the Middle East would happen in the Middle East.
And particularly in Nineveh, the new city-state.
Someone else
that I've been talking about. Yeah,
the foreign arms hands take their hands.
Yeah. It would make sense.
Gas. Of course it's going to remain there.
It would make sense.
Yes, what's the house? They're going to build the house.
Babylon, the actual city of Babylon is going to be her house.
Oh, right.
It'll be the centre of the mercantile. Yeah. So, all right. Those who have access to our lectures on the discussion board can go to this later and have a good look at this lecture. I'm going to cut to the chase at the very end of this. But before I do, I have an observation about Revelation chapter 18. Have you noticed? Have you noticed?
No, we haven't.
Sorry?
No, we haven't.
You haven't?
Have
you noticed that Babylon will be a cage of every unclean and detestable bird? Now, this was written in the days of Nero. Some people say it was written in the days of Domitian. Well, Nero was also called Domitius. People don't realise that. It was written in the days of Nero, the sixth king of the book of Revelation, first century styles. All right? Now, we're talking decades after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord. What is John saying here in so designating certain creatures as unclean? I didn't say it, it's there. It's actually there. I didn't make it up. I didn't put it in your Bibles. You can read it yourself. It says clearly, a cage of every unclean and detestable bird. Here is evidence, if we needed evidence, that the Torah stipulations in relation to Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11 are still, by the time John is writing, observed by Christians. Under the new covenant. Because Genesis is also Torah. And before Sinai, the world had an understanding of what was acceptable food to eat and what was acceptable and what was unacceptable. Because in the days of Noah, the unclean went up there, two by two, and all the clean animals went up in sevens. And all the birds of the heavens, clean and unclean, they all went in sevens. But the food was designated clean and unclean. This was in Genesis, prior to Sinai. So the Jews, the Jewish Christians, even at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, still referred to clean and unclean foods. I find that rather astounding because most commentators read right over it. And intriguingly, one of the reasons Jews cannot accept Yeshua today is because they have been told by their rabbis that Yeshua went against the law and expected his followers to also be antinomian and lawless. And this is just not true. So in this chapter of the Apocalypse, we find a statement by one of his intimate emissaries, Yochanan, the priestly Yochanan, who considered that those laws were still in effect. Clearly, they were. And in fact, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, says rather interestingly, 2 Corinthians 6, and he's not speaking here to Jews, he's speaking here to Gentiles, he says, do not be unequally yoked, verse 14, verse chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship, what koinonia has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Mashiach with Belial? And of course in Qumran, Belial or Belial was Hasatan. Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idolatry? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk in them and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, now notice this, therefore, wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says Hashem. Now notice this, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Please notice, in the progression of the development of a relationship with Hashem, one must be prepared to follow what Hashem tells you to follow. And if he says, this is something that is unclean, you leave it alone. I used to have a lady, a lovely, lovely supporter, used to come along here, and some of you still remember this lady, beautiful lady, And every Friday evening, she and the Salvation Army officer husband would go to the local club and they would eat all the seafood you could see. And every Sabbath morning, she'd get up and vomit her guts out. And she told me one day, she said, I'm going to eat this, I'm going to get used to this, and if it kills me, I said, well, it will kill you. She said, what do you mean? I said, well, God tells you not to eat mussels and prawns. And she went, where's that? I said, Deuteronomy 14, Leviticus 11. The instructions are there. Don't touch it, it'll kill you. You want polio? Eat mussels. That's where the polio virus is found. She was shocked. Paul says, separate yourself from it. Now, I'm not that legalistic that if I go to a restaurant that I'm going to have to go out and inspect their cooking utensils to make sure that a pork chop wasn't on there before my steak. I'm not going to be so legalistic as to do that. Some people would. And if I'm in a vegetarian restaurant and I'm having a vegetarian meal and there's some salmon in the dish that's got in there by accident, I'm not going to suddenly start throwing up like one man did, Robertson and I saw. When he ran outside saying, oh, I'm poisoned. And we thought, oh my goodness, what happened? He vomited in the gutter. And he came back in later wiping his mouth saying, there was salmon in my meal. Salmon's clean anyway. What's his problem? It was only a bit. He vomited it up. See, food can become a religion. And Paul said, don't be like this. Get some balance. Remember what Solomon said? Don't be overly righteous. I've been told by the Robertson for years, watch your P's and Q's, you're going to offend people. Well, I'm sorry, that's just me. I'm trying my best. You would have seen me a few years ago, I was shocking. It's taken years and years for me to use the word dung instead of another inappropriate word. You know, you scored a beauty, I tell you. But
you scored a
beauty. I did score a beauty. So ain't that the truth? So you know, we've got to become aware of our responsibilities and so on and so forth. But you know, don't be overly righteous. That doesn't mean I'm saying to be overly wicked either. I'm saying there's a balance in life. Try and get that balance. Get that balance. Now notice too, that Revelation chapter 18 lasts for a moment in time. When that asteroid hits, it destroys it, suddenly and in 1 hour. But John's revelation is preoccupied with the last 3.5 years of human history, called the Day of the Lord. Not 7 years, 3.5 years. The 7 years are found in Daniel, not in Revelation. Now, intriguingly, and people will carry the 7 years over and sort of read the book of Revelation as if it's a 7 year period. No, it's not. It's the last 3.5 years. When you read Revelation 18, the world is not at war. Get this? The world is not at war. The world is prosperous. We just read the whole chapter through. The world is at peace. The world is not at war. The world is doing well with Babylon, and there's trade, mercantile, and industry, and so on and so forth. Why have we been fed the lie that the world, at the time of the coming of the Messiah, the whole world at the end is going to be in a conflagration of horror? The last 3.5 years is a time of peace. Or am I reading Revelation 18 incorrectly? Please notice what you read and how you read it. Sure, when the Day of the Lord starts, which may or may not be a 24-hour period, that day will bring with it the 7 last calamities and so on and so forth. Yes, there will be at that time a move by the whole world to fight what they believe is the Antichrist coming in the clouds of heaven, when it will be the Christ himself. Sure. But for 3.5 years, you've got a world at peace. And the only reference in that whole chapter to the Great Tribulation refers to the Jewish people, where it says that there will be trade in body parts and in the souls of men. The whole world will be more intent at that time in their luxury and their gross, wanton accumulation of goods and chattel. They won't be worried about the extermination of Jews. And you know what? The Great Tribulation is not about the world in Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation refers ever, only, and always to the Jewish people. When Yeshua says, then there will be Great Tribulation, he's talking about the Jewish nation being destroyed. When Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel talk about the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob's travail, Jacob's tribulation, he limits it to the Jewish nation. The Antichrist will set about to exterminate religious Jews. You might go, did you just say religious Jews? Yes, I did. Because Hitler was more interested in destroying religious Jews than secular. In fact, he had, believe it or not, friends who were secular Jews.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. But Jews, secular Jews, hate and want to destroy religious Jews. You might go, well, how can that be? How can Jews hate Jews? Is that a conspiracy? Yeah. For the last 150 years, Jew has been set against Jew.
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely.
He was part Jew.
There is such talk.
Yeah.
There is such talk, but I have my own thoughts on that, and I'll talk about that down the track. But particularly what happened on the night of his conception. I will talk about that because that date is most significant. Not the day of his birth, the day of his conception. I'll talk about that later. And all rabbis know it. But I tell you secrets here that the rabbis don't want out. Okay. So, having said all that, well, no, I will mention a few things on that before we finish, because I think it's important to get an appreciation of the problem with religious Jews in relation to secular Jews. And again, this ministry is built on Jewish history and Jewish rights, as well as on the gospel. God didn't call somebody from Zimbabwe. He didn't call somebody from the Netherlands. He called me. And all around the world, you've got house ecclesias, assemblies, congregations raised up all around the world by Jews. So we appreciate the volume that the Jews gave us, called the Holy Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures and the Messianic Scriptures. We appreciate those Scriptures. We extol their Jewish origin. We recognize Jewish thought form when we see it. We value the Hebrew language and the Jewish people as the chosen people of God. We are a messianic work, and as I said, we have our origins in both Jewish history and Jewish race. We are a messianic work, and we don't walk around, however, with rose-coloured glasses saying Israel, Israel, good or bad. We're very selective about who we support and what we support. And we are not oblivious to Israel's wrongs committed against her own people and the nations of the world. We are cognizant of Churchill's warning given at the time of the Bolshevik Revolution. In his view, Jews were behind every 19th century attempt to overthrow governments, particularly around the year 1848. And if you want to, just write down 1848 and Google it. You'll find what I mean. Churchill wrote, "It may well be that this same astounding race may at the present time be in the actual process of providing another system as malevolent as Christianity was benevolent, which, if not arrested, would shatter all that Christianity has rendered possible. This movement among the Jews is not new. It has been the mainspring of every subversive movement during the 19th century, and now at last this band of extraordinary people from the underworld of the great cities of Europe and America have gripped the Russian people by the hairs of their heads and have become practically the undisputed masters of that enormous empire." He stated that in 1920, at the height of the Bolshevik Revolution. He made this statement in response to a caution delivered to him by Chaim Weizmann, formidable political Zionist, and one of the prophesied architects of the state of Israel mentioned in the scroll of the prophet Zechariah. He said, "You can hasten our arrival or you can equally retard it. It is, however, better for you to help us so as to avoid our constructive powers being turned into destructive power, which will overthrow the world." Need I say more? Dr. Oscar Levy, writing in the same year as Churchill's comment, said, "We who have posed as the saviours of the world, we who have boasted of having given it the saviour, we are today nothing else but the world's seducers, its destroyers, its incendiaries, its executioners. We who have promised to lead you to a new heaven, we have finally succeeded in landing you into a new hell." Talking about the creation of the Soviet state. Most don't realise that Jacob Schiff, who was a Jew, financed Japan in its war against Russia. He knew quite well that the Tsar was using Jewish populations as cannon fodder in his war, but he had no qualms about his financial dealings with the emperor, and in fact he was awarded after the war by the Mikado with a decoration for his help. And in fact, he gave $20 million to the Bolshevik Revolution, and a year after his demise, the Bolsheviks deposited 600 million rubles to Kuhn, Lieb & Co., Schiff's banking firm. And his family, Schiff's family, have developed the conservative and reform branches of what is called official Judaism for the whole purpose of undermining Jewish religious values. Don't forget, Karl Marx, who was a Jew, wrote the book, A World Without Jews. I mean, you know, what I'm trying to do here today is to get you to realise there are some good Jews, there are some bad Jews. All right? And strangely enough, too, you can be a gangster in America who's Jewish.
Maya
Lansky. Yeah. You can be a banker like Guggenheim. You can be a silly Jewish woman in 1913 that created the bra, caused more problems than it's worth in women, particularly giving them scoliosis. You know, you could do all of that. You could be an atheistic Jew and still be a Jew. If you accept Yeshua, buddy, you're out so fast from the synagogue you won't know what hit you. And you will never be classified as a Jew. Intriguingly.
That's your view is dead.
As dead.
Parents are told to sit well, Shiva, mourning for you as though you were
that's
dead.
Right. Look, in the 1980s when I was working for the UNAA and was also a member of the Russia-Australian Friendship Society, I discovered that secular Jews desired nothing else but the extermination of religious Judaism, religious Jews. And before that negative exposure through the UN and through the Russia-Australian Friendship Society, before then I would never have believed it. Right? Would never have believed it. Do we know what will happen when the asteroid is seen coming through the skies? Yes, we do. How do we know? Well, we've read it in Revelation that people will cry aloud and they doesn't work.
Pandemonium.
There will be pandemonium, but there will be also great grief and sorrow at the destruction of Babylon by this great asteroid. But I believe that for weeks on end, in fact for months, scientists will be telling the citizens of the world that this is a judgment being sent from God. At that time, there will not be any atheists. The reason is that the Bible describes in Revelation 18 what that asteroid will look like. The Bible describes it looking like a millstone, or as I would describe it, a donut. Clearly, it will be superbly constructed. It won't be just a hunk of metal with a hole in the middle. It will be that shape. The Bible says an angel picks it up and hurls it toward the earth. God never fails to announce his advent. And I believe, as he announced his advent 2,000 years ago through the prophets, that he is going to announce his advent in the future. And scientists will be looking out there and they will see this great massive donut coming, heading toward the earth. Donut. Heading toward the earth with all the indications that it has been created by extraterrestrial creatures because of its superb look. And don't forget that it says in Isaiah that the day will come and the windows of heaven will be open. When that happens, and asteroids, meteorites hit the earth, there's not going to be much standing room. And there's nowhere you're going to go that's going to be safe. That's the doomsday message. And again, I don't like to talk about the doomsday message that much. I like to talk about relationship, what God expects of us, what we need to do to grow, to enjoy our life, to accomplish, how to build a business, how to get on with your mate, how to get on with your wife as well.
You're going to get it, Alice.
There's a leprechaun somewhere in me, I think. I don't know what he's doing there. A Jewish leprechaun? That I can understand, a leprechaun. But not a leprechaun. But the fact is that we will not be up in heaven or the heavens watching all this happen here below. We'll be down here. Forget the rapture doctrine. Or the ruptured doctrine, if you wish. Verse 20 of Revelation 18 says something profound, and I want to finish on this note because God has inspired this to be included in the sacred text for a reason. God passes your sentence upon her. I have pointed out in a previous lecture on the apocalypse in this series that it is we Christian believers who will be used by the Spirit of God to pass sentence on the earth in the form of the seven last calamities. Remember that there are seven ecclesias governed by seven angels who are super governed by seven archangels who are over the seven major stars of the Pleiadian star cluster. And if you take the Pleiadian star cluster and turn it around and look at the seven ecclesias of Asia Minor, you can take those seven stars and plant one on each of the seven ecclesias of Asia Minor. The direct link is there. It is rather interesting that we will be used, as I've shown you at that time, to literally use kingdom authority to bring about the seven last plagues. Now, I don't like that idea. I don't like that as a doctrine. I'm very uneasy about it. But I see what God says about it and I have to accept it. You see, I'm not a pacifist. Yet I don't believe in war. Yeshua said, if my disciples were of this world, my servants would fight to stop what's happening to me, he said. So they weren't pacifists either. Yet, when Yeshua returns, he's coming back to conduct warfare. And we, as his people, will be with him.
It's interesting that the only time that they ever did take up the sword was to take the temple, which is, of course, the place of the metaphysical, of the kingdom, you know, the spiritual kingdom. Outside of that, they didn't touch anything else.
No, that's right. So it is we who shall be used to pass sentence on Babylon. That's what God just says. According to your sentence, he said. That sentence which will arrive as a frightening and formidable hunk of cosmic metal from the skies with devastating destructive power will arrive largely through our administrative spirit focused and channeled on that uninvited visitor from beyond the Babylon will fall. And that scares me.
Everything.
every time we say, thy kingdom come.
Well, we're praying it into existence. If we are praying for the kingdom of God to come and conquer the world and Yeshua to reign for 1,000 years and all the rabbis to be cursed who take the name Yeshua and after the fact say that, you know, may his name be blotted out. And his name was Yeshua. There was no pronounced A at the end of his name in the Galilean extract. It's rather interesting. Sentence will occur and calamities will be the product. And we're going to be in the middle of it, whether we want to be or not. I'm hoping that in that change, in that resurrection, I'll be able to think like Yeshua thinks. Well, I know I will be able to, because right now I'd be going, Lord, I don't want to do this. I don't want to bring calamity down upon the earth. I don't want to bring people into judgment. I've been taught grace all my converted life. Why on earth should I want to see people destroyed? And if you haven't asked those questions, you should start asking them. All of us. Right now, I'd probably turn around and say, look, Lord, I hear what you're saying, but I really don't want to do that. I don't want to see little children die. I don't want to see women and men and women crushed and exterminated. I don't want to be a part of that. And I think you'll turn around and say, yeah, I understand what you're saying, but...
do it.
But...
my will be done.
And it's the but.
That's where we have the job here now to be runners of that gospel, is we are the building blocks of the temple of God, which the entire earth will one day be. Our mission is to convert, and... so very much the judgment of others
well,
is in our hands.
Well, not to convert, but to make the teaching available for people so they
can
be...
Well, in that sense, to bring the light, to spread the light of the kingdom of God.
Well, whatever the case, we all as global Christians will need to have our wits about us during that terrible time.
People are going to rebel regardless.
They are.
They shake their fist at God.
Yeah.
They don't say, oh, look, God's doing this to us, we better repent. They all go, look what he's doing to us, the so-and-so.
Yeah.
Oh,
Revelation says they curse the God of heaven,
yeah.
So they know that it's come from
him.
Yeah,
exactly.
That's even worse.
Yeah.
And it is the thing that people cry out, even if they believe in a God, when something goes terribly wrong in their life, they say, why did God do this to me?
Well, we had an interesting incident just recently where that was said to us. You know, why did God do it? And I'm looking at this person and, what, you know, you go, yeah. But we knew. And it wasn't God that did it. Anyway, by the time this all occurs, countless hundreds of thousands of authentic believers will have been martyred by the beast and the false prophet, and millions of Jews exterminated once again. And as much as we love our fellow humankind, personal enemies or not, we will have the power and the authority to bring down hell upon that city and all who dwell in it, who have their allegiance toward it. God has judged your judgment on them. God has inflicted your judgment on them. You see, the divine righteous judgment of God is as inevitable as it is inescapable. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it is, you know, given that that there is one Hebrews 9:27.
Uh-huh.
It is given unto men to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hegel said, there is one thing we learn from history, and that is that man never learns anything from history. Here you go. So how prepared are we to exercise a decision of this nature?
Not very.
How prepared are we for such a responsibility as this? For such a time as this? If we do not collectively will, now hear me, if we do not collectively will the end of man's inhumanity toward man, we shall have to give an account right in front of the burning face of God Almighty himself, who has imbued us with his own very Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. And if this is the case, we have that Ruach so that we should be able and capable to think on these same issues as Yeshua does, as he thinks on them. to arrive at the same conclusions as he does. That makes me uncomfortable, but I know it's right. One thing for sure, with the destruction of Babylon, the end has finally come, and there is only the silence of a ruined world. All life is suddenly, catastrophically stilled. The destruction of Babylon has taken a single day. In fact, it's taken an hour. The great tribulation of the Jewish people is over. From henceforth, the survivors of the Jewish nation will fulfill their God-given functions and become a blessing to all nations. Those who have remained faithful and true to the living Messiah, Yeshua, the Nazarene King of the Jews, will be exalted immeasurably with glorious new spirit bodies that will shine like the sun in its full strength. We shall live and reign with Messiah for all eternity, not just on this planet, but venturing into the seemingly endless cosmos beyond, extending God's kingdom to all heavenly civilizations that abound throughout the galaxies. Small wonder that at the fall of Babylon in Revelation 18, the 24 heavenly star gods, accompanied with the strange creatures surrounding the throne of God the Father, all in unison cry aloud, Amen and Hallelujah. Okay, are there any questions on what I have discussed today? The Nazi salute, that's the last thing I want to say. It's your back. Yeah. Yes.
Question.